You notice how well our kids were tonight? We gave them front row sections from now on. I don't know why I didn't think of that from the beginning. I mean, all our little kids are back there and they're trying to see over everybody's head. And tonight they were just locked in because they got little front row seats. So from now on, those two rows is for our little kids, our baby rockers. Yeah. Okay. Faith walkers, I really want to encourage you, please consider coming. For you families, I don't know if you know this, but the last, I think it was 2 or 3 years, we've always taken a big free will offering at Faith Walkers that's just devoted for families. 2 years in a row, we've received $12,000. And so what we do is any family, by family we mean a mom, a dad, and one baby or 10 babies, it doesn't matter, you get an extra $50 discount. And so that's still available. We still have a number of those left, as well as if you sign up before the 6th, it's another $20. So we're trying to do everything we can to help you. We officially have 163 people from The Rock. We got 1,469 signed up for Omaha. We got 601 at the New West. And we got 703 at the East Wind in the Mountains. And we all used to be together. So they've been growing and growing. Tell your friend. Invite your friend. It will be a profound, life-changing experience in your life. And it is a tremendous spiritual investment. Remember this. You and I are living for another world. You and I are living for eternity. And the choices and decisions that you make now echo into eternity. That's what's so profound about being a Christian. Our lives count after the grave. The real action is after the grave. And that which we do now for Jesus Christ in our devotion and love for Him and other people is there for all eternity. And so I just want you to know, over the years of my... Actually, I can tell you this. I've personally been to over 154 conferences. The reason I know that is because I've personally done 154 conferences. And that's in addition to all the ones I've gone to myself, which is at least one a year for the last 35 years. And I got to tell you, there's just such a tremendous time of spiritual blessing. God shows up usually in a very special way. People are coming with their hearts ready and prepared. And God just does some really tremendous things. And I got to tell you, if I hadn't gone to my first conference, I wouldn't be married to that beautiful woman that's sitting back there. And these two kids here that were singing tonight, I wouldn't have them because I wouldn't have met her. So you just never know what might happen at Faith Walkers Conference. Trust me. Trust me. God moves in special ways at conferences. Okay, now before I get your concentration on the opposite sex, I want to get into a part two of God and Mr. Miyagi. Okay, so last week we started this series. I got to do my little water bottle here. Entitled God and Mr. Miyagi. Now, the reason I titled it this is because most of you probably saw the original Karate Kid, right? I'm pretty sure this audience is of the age that most of you probably saw the Karate Kid. How many of you saw the Karate Kid? Raise your hand. Okay, all right. So, the premise, of course, in the Karate Kid is that Mr. Miyagi, when he, in some ways, adopts Daniel and becomes a father-like figure, every mundane little activity that he begins to have Daniel do, unbeknownst to Daniel, is training him to be a karate champion. But he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. And so he's doing the waxing thing, and he's doing the sanding the floor thing, and of course it's tedious, and it wears him out. He's doing the painting fence thing, and he's just getting frustrated because he's like, I wanted to learn karate. And it kind of reminds me, I'm going to be very blunt with you tonight, it kind of reminds me of the individual who says, look, Mark, I just came to know Christ, and I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, so I'm going to Bible college. Because I really want God to use me. Not realizing that Mr. Miyagi knew that the place to start with Daniel wasn't in the karate dojo. It was in the everyday mundane things of life that train his spirit and his heart and his motives. And God knows that. You don't learn about God in the classroom. We learn about God through the life of the church, through our interaction with one another, and through our day in and day out, mundane, boring, insignificant, and at times extremely difficult trials and circumstances and people. And it's in those things, and we looked at this last week, in which God prepared David, one of the greatest kings Israel ever had. The greatest writer, one of them, in the Bible, wrote the most beloved passages in the Bible. The book of Psalms was David, a little shepherd boy, the youngest of all of Jesse's sons. And watching sheep wasn't the cool thing to do. And there was lots and lots of sheep to watch, and David spent lots and lots of time alone. But it was in that that God proved his faithfulness, that God worked on his heart, that God humbled David because all the older brothers were above him. And they didn't have to do the menial, mundane task of taking care of the sheep. And God found David faithful. And when a lion and a bear attacked the sheep, David attacked them back. And it prepared him for his greatest moment in which God unveiled him to the nation. The time when David, at probably 16 or 17, in front of easily 100,000 troops, killed one of the greatest warriors that ever lived, is Goliath. And then, you think things would get really good for David, right? Well, they did briefly. Saul brought him into his home, into his palace. David would sing to Saul because Saul was tormented. Saul was what we might call today a manic depressive. He was up, he was down. It really was a spirit, a demon that was sent to torment him by God deliberately because of what Saul had done. And then Saul turns on David. David's going out on behalf of Saul, and he's winning battle after battle after battle. He's preserving Saul's kingdom, and Saul gets jealous. A relational issue. A difficult people issue enters David's life. Man, he's just going along thinking things are going wonderful. He's serving God. He's doing the right thing. And he's saving Saul's butt and his whole kingdom. What happens? Saul gets jealous. Here's why. One day David's coming back, riding on his horse next to Jonathan, Saul's son. They were best of friends. They were probably 20 years of age, riding on their horses, and all the women come out, and it always happens, when the women start to pay attention to you more than the other guy, jealousy starts. And they come out singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000s. That's all it took, this terrible comparison. And from that moment on, Saul wanted David dead. And it was bizarre because David loved Saul, and he was preserving his kingdom, and he wasn't trying to usurp Saul. And so this difficult, difficult relationship begins in David's life. So much so that one time, David is in Saul's presence, and he's playing his guitar, we will call it, and he's singing a song to him. And Saul leaps from his throne, grabs a spear. Remember that Saul was a warrior, a great warrior in his own right. And he flings it to David, hits the cloak that David had on. David shimmies out of it and flees for his life. Jonathan is not convinced, of course, that my father really wants to kill you. Why would he want to do that? It makes no sense. David said he wants to kill me. And of course, Jonathan investigates, and he does. And so they part ways. And for the next 13 years of David's life, he's being chased down like a dog, living in caves, living in the rocks, hiding from one of the greatest armies of the time, Saul's army. Now you ask yourself, what in the world? Lord, why are you doing this to David? Why does it always, why do you have to do things the hard way, God? Why can't you just remove Saul now? Because that's what eventually happens. We all know that. We all know that that's the story. God says, Samuel, he says, I want you to go. And I want you to say you're going to sacrifice sheep, which he did, or a heifer. But at the same time, don't tell anybody this, I want you to anoint David, because I have left Saul. Now, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit would leave. He would go from one to the one who was going to serve him. In the New Testament, God's Spirit does not leave us. When he comes and lives inside of us, he does not leave. In the Old Testament, he would leave. And now his power and his anointing rested on David. And the Bible says Saul did not realize that God had left him. So finally what ends up happening is Saul is out to battle as well as his beloved Jonathan. And he's struck down by an enemy, but he's not quite dead. And Saul begs his armor bearer, kill me, do not let the Philistines get me. He's destroyed, he's gone, and now David is the king. But of course, you always have to ask yourself the question, why, God, do you always have to do things the hard way? I mean, if you're going to kill the guy, why didn't you kill him back when they were singing these songs about David? Because God was doing something in David's life. God was preparing David for the throne. God was preparing David for the special work God had for him to do. And difficulties and difficult people and running for your life and having to wonder every day what that day is going to be like teaches you to trust God, to rely on God, to love those who hate you, to do good to those who persecute you, and they refine you on the inside and on the outside. That's what God's trying to do. God, I want to reiterate this to you tonight. God has a custom-made training program designed just for you. He takes into consideration all the necessary factors, such as your personality, your temperament, your uniqueness, your gifts, your weaknesses, and your future usefulness and the destiny that it has for you. He designs the circumstances, and he even uses the choices that you make to bring about the training needed for your greater usefulness for his service and your greater Christ-likeness. You have a great purpose with God. He knows exactly what he's doing with your life and in your life. Remember that the seemingly mundane, boring, inconsequential, meaningless, insignificant, and difficult things of life have a great purpose. God's ordained training exercise. I want you to think about this for a moment. I've thought about this often. You know, we're obviously, we have a battle on two fronts. We have a war in Iraq. We have a war in Afghanistan and a greater war with terrorist organizations around the globe. There are a variety of warriors fighting this war, and there's a variety of training for those warriors. Now, there are those who enter the basic military, the Army, or the Marines, or the Air Force, or the Navy, and they all go through basic training. Basic training. It's basic. Everybody's got to do it, guys or girls. There's a little bit of difference between the guys and the girls. But they all have to do it. They get their uniform and they get their pack and they get yelled at and screamed at and they have some deprivation. They have some issues they have to deal with and they learn to submit to authority and they're broken down and they're built back up and they're turned into a cohesive unit and they're handed a gun and then if it's combat time, they go to combat. But there's a whole other group of people. There's the Green Beret. There's the Special Forces. There's Black Ops. And these people have to go through about 50 times... 50 times the kind of deprivation and training and difficulty, level of difficulty, than just your normal, ordinary soldier. And that's what God's doing with you. God, if you want, I shared with you last week, a few of you wrote me about this, and I know that some of you even wrote me, said, Mark, I've never ever thought about this before. I guess it's never been my heart cry. But I shared with you last week that for the 35 years I've been following Christ, in those early years I had one prayer. It was over and over and over again. I've continued to pray that prayer, but let me just say, I prayed it enough that it was very clear to God, this is what I wanted, and I wanted one thing. God, use me. more than anything else in my life, use me. Use me for your purposes. Whatever you need to do, and use me mightily. Use me in the lives of others. Use me to see other people's lives changed and transformed, that they might follow Jesus Christ, that they might give up everything in their commitment and devotion to you. And if you won't do that, then kill me and take me home. And I really meant it. And I still really mean it. And that's not an exaggeration. I really mean it. I wanted the highest, I wanted the best, I wanted the most, I wanted God to use me for His purposes. Now, it's really interesting. I have a dear pastor who has a son who is a ranger. And so he and I talk frequently, and there's a lot of things his son can't tell his dad. I know that would be hard for me, and it's hard for his father, too. But being a ranger, I've read some of the training, and it's mind-blowing. I mean, I know I couldn't do it. I just know it's that particular kind of thing isn't in me. But when a ranger attempts, I think there's 100 guys attempt and 2 will make it through. It's something like those kind of odds. I mean, a lot of guys want to try to do it, but very few make it through. It's that rigorous. But the guys, all the guys who try, it's because they wanted it. The same is true in the Christian life. See? You have to ask yourself, what do you want? What do you really want? See, if you understand, you only get this life. You only have this life. It's only this life that you get to choose to honor God with your life. It's only this shot at life that you have. And I'm telling you right now, I know this seems strange, and you've probably heard it said before, but I'm telling you, I was your age yesterday. I am on the other side going down. I'm 26 years from 80. I'm 16 from 70. I was your age. And I can tell you, God is my witness. God is my witness. I didn't waste it. And that same desperation was there when I was 19, as is there when I was 28, as there when I was 38, 48, and now. I wanted God to use me. Now, when we say those things to God, and He knows what He wants to do with our life, and God wants to do the highest and the best with each individual. But you have to be willing. See, there are some things generally God does with all of us. But God can only go to a point. He can only go to a certain point. Because you have free will. God does not rob you of your free will. And just like you had the choice to come to Christ, you have the choice to go after Christ. It's your choice. It's your choice. The Bible says in the book of Timothy, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, in a house there are vessels for noble use and ignoble use. If a man or woman cleanses himself from unrighteousness, they will be a vessel for noble use, fit for the master's purposes, useful for every good thing. So you have to ask yourself, do I want to be a dead rawhide sitting on a piano? Or do I want to be this $5,000 guitar that can be put in the hands of someone who can make it sound gorgeous? They're vessels. This is a vessel, and this hide is a vessel. I want to be this vessel. I want to be a vessel. You want to be a vessel for noble purposes. And when God sees that in your heart, did you know what the Bible says in Chronicles? It says the eyes of the Lord move to and fro, back and forth throughout the whole earth, searching for a heart that is completely His, that He might strongly support. That God might work. The Bible says in one of the Old Testament prophets, behold, I looked for a man who would stand in the gap before me, and I found no one. God says in Isaiah, who will go for me? I looked and I found no one. Isaiah said, I will go send me. God's not going to work against your will. There will be normal trials that the ordinary, everyday Christian has. But multitudes of Christians today, multitudes of Christians live very comfortable lives. They're not self-disciplined. They're not focused. They're afraid of difficulty and trouble. They run at the simplest little difficulties that happen, whether they're relational. I could tell you tonight, relational things that have happened to me, things that have been said or done, and they would blow your mind. Did you know what David did? Listen, you want to talk about a relational difficulty. You've got Saul, right? Saul's trying to kill him. Saul isn't just saying bad things about him. Saul's trying to kill him, as well as saying bad things. He chases him around the country. So what does David do? One day, David and his men, they're hiding in a cave. Saul comes into the same cave accidentally to go to the bathroom. While Saul is going to the bathroom, David cuts off a piece of his robe. His men are saying, kill him! Kill him! David says, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. David was a warrior. It would have been nothing for David. This was not about fear. This was not about I can't slit the man's throat. This was about I will not take matters into my own hands. I will not run from the trial. I will not run from the difficult relationship. Yes, it's hard. Yes, David was running and hiding. But he didn't take matters into his own hands. And he didn't run away from God. Saul leaves. Saul goes way down in the valley. David walks to the front of the cave. Saul! Saul! David! David, is that you, my son? Saul, while you were going to the bathroom, I cut off a piece of your robe. I could have killed you, but I didn't. And Saul, briefly, momentarily says, oh my gosh, I'm the one who's wrong. David, you've been righteous. But then he chases him again. Saul had another chance. David had another chance to kill him. He didn't. You see, it's in these relationships that we find out who do you really love. Do you love your own life more than you love God? Do you love your own comfort and your own peace? Like, no. Okay, I'm walking away. I could have walked away so many times from accusations, from things said to me, things done to me by Christians. Yes, it hurt. Yes, it was extremely emotional. Yes, I wept. We'll get to that about Jesus in just a moment. But I didn't run and quit. And I didn't walk away. And you know what else I did? In every situation, I genuinely tried to return good for evil. And tried to be conciliatory to the best of my ability. And God is my witness, and so are others who know me really well. I'm not exaggerating. Why did I do it? Because I'm so awesome? Not at all. I am not awesome. I'm a wretch. Because I love my God. And I want God to use me. And I'm not going to take back what I gave Him. And I gave Him my life 35 years ago. And this is not a game to me. There are eternal consequences to the decisions that I have made, as well as the decisions you make. There's nothing more important in the world to me than being used by God. Nothing else even matters. It's a joke. It's a game. It's a game. I wouldn't trade what I do to be president. I wouldn't trade what I do to be emperor of the world, because it's more important what I do. And what you do in your service to God, in living for Him, in becoming the person that He wants you to be, that's useful to Him. Eternity is on the line. In Hebrews, I'd like to show you something about our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one of the most interesting passages, actually, in the Bible. It's in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 11. Excuse me, verse 7. While Jesus, listen very carefully to this. Now, I'm not making this up. I know that it's not easy to understand. I'm going to try to help you understand it, but I want you to listen. While Jesus was here on earth, He offered prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears to the one who could deliver him out of death. And God heard his prayers because of his reverence for God. So even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. Now look, you can argue with God and you can argue with me, and it won't do any good. Was Jesus the perfect spotless Lamb of God? Yes. Can I understand this perfectly? No. How do you perfect that which is already perfect? I don't know. So let's not debate that. Let's just go with what the text says. The text says, God the Father, that life was so difficult on Jesus that he would go out into the desert crying, pleading to God, save me from this. Because God's purpose through the difficulty and the trials of Jesus' life was to qualify him for the great purpose that he might be the eternal source of our salvation. That's what it says. You go argue with it. You go read your commentaries. I'm just telling you, however God did it, Jesus understands what it means to go through the preparatory school of God. He understands what it means to go through the ranger training for God's greater purposes. The difference between you and I and Jesus, and this is the difference, so let me be very clear, is Jesus never sinned in the whole process. We do. That's why Christ died and forgave us. But Jesus never sinned. But Jesus felt the emotion, the tug, the yearning, the longing, the desire for it somehow to stop. And he went to the Father, as illustrated in the garden. But this is not referring to the garden. This is referring to often those nights where it says Jesus went off to a lonely place to pray. But it never records what he was doing there. Well, this tells us that he was often there with loud cries and groanings and tears during, the Bible says, his days on earth. It wasn't just the garden. In the garden, we get the one window into the agony of the soul of Jesus and his emotions. When he cried out, my God, oh God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What's he saying? Get me out of this trial! If it's possible, stop this trial! And Jesus was so intense about it. He was crying so much. It was such an intense thing that drops of blood were dripping from his head. Now, I want to tell you, I've actually seen this close to it. When my wife was giving birth to Jeremy, who's standing right here tonight, my wife pushed so hard that all the capillaries in her forehead burst. They didn't literally start to bleed, but there were bright red blood spots under her skin all over her forehead. It's very possible to be so strained in your life emotionally that you bleed. Jesus bled. Before he ever got to the cross, he bled. God knows what he's doing in your life. I want to show you a verse in Psalm 66, and then we'll go over a couple more things. Psalm 66, listen to this passage. You have tested us, O God. You have purified us like silver melted in a crucible. You captured us in your net. You laid a burden of slavery on our backs. You sent troops to ride across our broken body. We went through fire. We went through the flood. But in the end, you brought us to a place of abundance. Wow, what a passage. And I did tell you, when we were going through this, all the sickness with Jessica, and near the end, really, I really thought it would just kill us and kill me. But I'd go over this text, and I'd hold on through my tears, and through my groaning, and through my cries, and through my complete confusion. We're going through the fire, Lord. You got us in a net. You're rolling over us. You've stuck us in a furnace. Somewhere, someday, there's going to be a place of abundance. Somehow. And it was like a little tiny, for me, it was got to be just a little tiny flicker of ray of hope. Now, someday I will share with you some of the things God was teaching me through that trial. But I want to tell you, let no one misunderstand. There's no doubt God was trying to do a lot in Mark's life through all that pain. I mean, there's no doubt about it. The word refine means to improve. It doesn't just mean to purify. But it means to improve, to make something better. When you go and you mine gold and silver, you find it in the stone, you find it in the ore, and it's wonderful and it looks cool in the rock, but then you melt it down, and you melt it down some more, and you heat it, and you get all the crud out to have this beautiful improved metal. Crude oil. Crude oil is worthless. You remember the old Beverly Hillbillies when old Jed Clampett, if you ever saw it on your cable television, and he shoots into the ground and up comes Texas crude. Unrefined oil is meaningless. The more refined, the more valuable. And the same is true with you. Now, let me say, when I say that, it doesn't mean God loves you more. It doesn't mean all of a sudden, oh, I love you so much more because you're worth more to me. No, you're worth the same to God, period. Because of what he paid for you. It means you become more valuable in usefulness to God. Again, we go back to this guitar. Okay? This is made of wood. When the wood was just laying on the ground, dried behind the craftsman's shop, it was wood. It was nice. But it took the craftsman sanding it, bending it, heating it, getting it wet, molding it. And now it becomes extremely valuable and far more useful. And that's what God is doing in each of our lives. And each successive trial God takes me through, I know, and I wished he was done with me. There's a part of me I wished he was done. Because each time, each trial, it's just more slag he takes off the top. Just, oh, I got to get that out of you, Mark. So I had to get more out of you. And I'm like, Lord, I want to be all out of me already. But I want to be useful to God. So when I go through trials, I'd like to read you something that I received the other day. I won't mention the person, and I only have the part of it here that I know would not bother them if I read. But I received this little note from last week, from last week's message. You know, we've been through various trials, Mark, over the years, but I've never really thought about the lessons that they have taught me. I've always believed and found comfort in the fact that the Lord is not wasteful, that he uses every one of my difficulties and hardships. I've always been thankful that no matter what, it wasn't for nothing. But like I said, I never really thought about what I learned. Fact, when you started your message, I thought to myself, what have I learned from my trials? And I immediately realized, I don't even know. If I were ever pressed for an answer, I'd say the Lord has taught me to trust him more. It's true, but sort of a general blanket statement. As I listened to you share, I was filled with renewed courage about how my own trials and the thought that if I just pondered a little bit, I could identify what the Lord was teaching me or help me grow in through the years. So yesterday, I took some time to write down some of the more challenging trials, and I really thought about what the Lord helped me grow in as a result of those difficulties. It was so encouraging for me to see what the Lord had been helping me to grow in these various areas. When I go through difficulties in my life, I have a little series of questions, and I wanted to share them with you tonight, that I ask myself. And they're very frequent. They're very frequent. I know there's a lot of people that think Mark Darling is very random. And that's just a ruse. If I appear that way, then it's just, you know, it's because I'm not ultra linear. But I think things through so much you wouldn't believe it. And my mind is very hard to shut it off. It's very hard to shut it off. And I regularly go through these kind of things. What is God teaching me, trying to teach me now through these relationship issues or circumstances? What is life teaching me right now about God? What is God teaching me about life? What is God teaching me about himself? What are my circumstances teaching me about the scripture? What are the scriptures teaching me about my circumstances? What is God showing me about me? And how I can grow and improve. God's ordained training exercise are difficult circumstances and difficult people, and I'm surrounded by them. I mean, we're all surrounded by them. And it's very, very critically important that you are taking the time in your life, and I want to encourage you to do it this weekend. to sit down with a notebook and a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen, whatever you prefer, and ask yourself, write down at the top of your page, three or four big things that have happened in the last 3 or 4 years. Maybe it was a health thing, write it down. Like I shared with you last week, I'm going to share with you a couple tonight, a couple more. Put a little title and just ponder, what were some of the things I learned? What was God doing? What was God doing in my life? So I'm going to illustrate a few tonight and then we'll close. The first is, for me, I wrote down the word waiting. Waiting. You got to know this about me. You probably already tell this. I hate waiting. And I actually hate making other people wait. I don't know if you know that. Now, it may not seem that way when I go for 4 hours on a Friday night, but I never have gone for 4 hours, just so you know. I was exaggerating. I am so anal that I literally return people's emails usually within 10 minutes of when I receive it. Sometimes the second I received it, I read it and immediately respond. I do not like to keep people waiting. I think it's rude, and personally, I have a very difficult time waiting. Now, of course, God knows that, doesn't He? And if you read the Bible, you realize that it's a whole lot about waiting. And if you're going to be useful to God, you've got to learn to wait. Well, the first big thing God made me, Kathy, wait for was our wedding. And I cannot even believe what happened to us. But during the time when we were trying to win over her parents, I used to sing a lot, kind of like Jeremy and the other team here does. I don't much anymore. And everyone who ever got married wanted me to sing at their wedding. I sang at 8 weddings before I had my own. And I was engaged to Kathy before all the other 8 couples were even engaged or knew about one another. And every time I went to a wedding, Kathy and I went to a wedding, be very blunt, God tested our heart. God tested our heart. Are we going to be jealous? Are we going to have kind of a when's our turn kind of an attitude? Are we going to go there to serve? Are we going to go share their joy? And am I going to lay my life down for others? And then, to be honest with you, and I know this may seem weird to you, but even more than being married, I wanted something far more than being married. That was to be a pastor. I wanted it like I could taste it. Like I could taste it. Like my heart was set on it from the time I was 19 years old. And I really thought it would happen in a couple years. It took 11 years. And some of the most unbelievable, difficult things happen in our life. Kathy's and I's. What was God doing? He was refining me. He was humbling me. I'm not ashamed to admit I had a lot of pride as a young person. There's still vestiges of that pride. God smacks down. God beats down. And I mean this. I welcome in doing that, because pride is like cancer. When you learn to see it that way, it will kill you. I would rather have it cut out of me, beat out of me, than to retain it. God was humbling me. God made me more patient. I'm not a patient man. Some of you, you know, your temperament. When I say that, always remember that none of us have the spiritual qualities of God apart from Jesus. But some of us, our temperament comes across as more sweet-natured, more kind, more gentle. But we're not really like Christ. We just have a temperament that's a little bit wired different than someone like me. I can come across very verbose, very overbearing, very critical, very harsh, very mean, very impatient, very intolerant. And I'm telling you, God worked on me. And not only did I see others married, but I saw others recognize as elders before me who, if I was honest, I thought in my heart, no way. No way. You don't even hold a candle to me. And God smacked me down. And smacked me down. And smacked me down. And He kept working on my heart. And working on my heart. And working on my life. God taught me how to put my hope in God instead of my hope in things, in someday finally seeing something realized. God taught me to be persistent in prayer. Man, you talk about wanting to pray and pray and pray. And finally, you know, there comes times in your life, all of us have these, when you look out at the panorama of your life and you go, you know what? The landscape, there's no cloud on the horizon. There's no future, it appears on your horizon. It's like, you know what? I'm just not going to pray that anymore. I'm tired of being disappointed. I'm tired of my expectations being let down. I'm just not going to pray that anymore. You won't get your answer, trust me. God's going to test your persistence. And my goodness, did God test and refine and develop my persistence. God gave me greater faith. God purified and purged my motives. He purged my motives. And He taught me who was really in control. See, that's another thing that I'd be very honest about. I'm a very directive individual. I'm the kind of individual that looks at a situation and goes, you know, I very confidently feel I know what to do in that situation. I know how we got to run this. I know how we got to do that. We got to do it this way. We got to do it that way. And, of course, you know, God gives us all of our unique personalities. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in how God wired you. God's got to refine how He wired you. He's got to refine it. He's got to purge it, purify it. And so God had to teach me, you know what, son, you're not in control of anything. I am. I exalt one mark and I put down another. And until you get it through your head, until you get it through your heart, there will be no exaltation for you, young man. I'm in control. I'm in control. I'm in control, Mark. God taught me submission to God. I'm not naturally a very submissive guy. Recently, one of my pastors, well, not one of mine, but one of the guys I pastor with, I have for many, many years, we were in a room, and he looked at me and he said, this is one of the highest compliments anyone's ever paid to me. He said, Mark, I'm going to be really honest with you. He said, you actually are the most submissive guy I know. He said, when I think about your personality and the way you're wired, but what we've been through together over the last, we've been together about 20 years, he goes, you're the most submissive guy I know. It doesn't mean I'm the most submissive guy there is. But it touched me deeply. You have no idea how much it's cost me submission. No idea. It's really, 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 really difficult for me. So many times I've walked away from a meeting with a group of other co-leaders that I'm working with, and I'm driving home in my car, in the quiet of my car, tears streaming down my face because I'm trying to fight the inner fight of the frustration that I feel, or the wanting to just go, you guys are out of your mind. That's the stupidest idea I've ever heard. And I'm like, Marcus, you gotta die to yourself. Kill it. Kill it. Trust God. Trust the team. For some of you, again, it wouldn't be a trial. For me, it's, let me go to my marriage. I've told some of you this. Marriage has been the greatest joys in my life. It's also been the most difficult challenge of my life. And I want to make this clear why. It's not because I married a bad woman. It's because of the tremendous selfishness of my soul. And I began to see early on in my marriage in ways that only in a marital relationship where there are things involved that are not involved when you're just dating or courting and you're not living together. When Kathy and I started living together, I started to realize I have a ton of expectations and I expect this. And when they weren't met, I am ashamed to say there were certain things I flew into a rage. And then would later fall on my face in tears at the kind of wretched individual I was. And my wife, I would not be here today if it was not for the woman God put in my life. And her love and her tenderness to me, her loyalty to me. But I'm telling you, it was so difficult. There were times I just wanted to die. As God just put the screws down on me and said, Mark, man, we got it. And then the second thing, it was a big thing in those early years, and it's been a pursuit all these years, was, Mark, you are not a loving man. Then I thought I was crazy for this girl, see? I thought, oh, I love her so much. I went through all this stuff for her with her family. I didn't bat an eye. I trusted you. Now I'm married to her, and every week I'm losing it. Every week, happened every week at least. And one day, I was up at my video arcade night job, and I was reading in 1 Corinthians 13. And I was sitting behind this counter in a room full of college students, and it says, If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but I do not have love, I'm but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have faith that can move a mountain, then I can understand all mysteries, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give all that I have to the poor and my body to the flames, but I don't know how to love, I'm nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own way. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And by now, I'm not exaggerating. I am sitting, a grown man, sobbing on this stool. I'm like, man, God, you know, you could at least cut me up in private. I mean, just right on that stool. Right on that stool. The Mountain Dew Pepsi fountain is right here. The little window where people got their tokens is here. Right here is the low level where the payphone was. And I'm sitting right on this stool. Tears streaming down my face. I'm begging God. You know what, God? I don't know how to love. And if I don't learn, it says here, right here, you can't use me. And I'm already 4 years into this, Lord. 4 years into it. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? How am I going to change? I don't know how to change. I don't know how to change my basic makeup. I don't know how to get rid of the selfishness in my life. I don't know how to change my hard wiring. And I don't want Kathy stuck with an asshole for a husband. But you got to change me. And I'm not exaggerating. Those are the things I said. And every day, being a cry out to God and cry out to God. Because He just kind of pulled back the blanket on my soul and on my life. And I realized, my gosh, Lord, if it doesn't matter if I can speak, it doesn't matter if my faith moves a mountain, if I can't love my wife, if I can't control my impulses, if I can't put her needs before my own, it's over. You simply cannot use me. One of the most precious things you ever said to me. And I'll end with this. My son, Micah, he's not here tonight. It's surgery today, but he just got married in July. He's 21. And he and Leslie were going through our Evergreen Fit to Be Tied class. We have this marriage class, and you have certain requirements, certain assignments, and one of them is this book called The Five Love Languages. And so Micah called me on the way home on the cell phone from their meeting, and he said, "You know, Dad, tonight we were supposed to read this book and identify our love languages." And he said, "I kind of had a hard time." And I said, "Well, I can understand that." I said, "What was hard?" He goes, "Well, I don't know. I didn't know exactly which ones to say." He said, "Because I kind of felt like I have all five." He said, "But you know, you really, most people only have at least the most two." And then he said this. He said, "But Dad," he said, "I want you to know something." He said, "Dad, I'm not exaggerating. I lived seeing all five of them in you so much that I don't even know which one to say is yours the most." So I tried to genuinely be humble. I said, "Oh, son, you know, that you're just being kind to your dad." And so the next day, an email, he wrote me, he said, "No, Dad, I'm not exaggerating. I thought about, I'm not going to get these all right, but there's quality time, words of encouragement, gift giving, somebody help me, touch, words of affirmation, I think I said all those, service, yeah. And I'm not exaggerating." Here's what I wrote to him. I said, "Well, Mike," I said, "I'll let others be the judge of what they see, but I want you to know this. Before you were ever born, 3 years into your mom and I's marriage, I realized I was an extremely unloving man. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 1, make love your greatest quest. And it has been mine for 27 years. And when I first heard about the love languages, I thought it was kind of a bunch of hooey. But I realized that Jesus was all five. And if my Lord was all five, then I want to learn to become and excel in all five. And if you saw all five, it is because of the grace of God, because I beat myself into the ground to try to grow in all five of them. I have a long ways to go to be like Christ. I have such a long ways to go to be like Christ. But I'm certainly not what I was when I was 20. And I want to ask you tonight, this weekend, to really seriously, honestly, thoughtfully evaluate your life. Not in the sense that you just give up and quit. I never gave up and quit. You may have some revelations that you don't like. You may see some things that God's trying to show you, like, God, I don't want to see that. Well, you got to see it. There's been lots of things about me I don't want to see. Things that my kids have shared with me, or my wife has shared with me, and I don't want to hear it. And I'm almost like, I just put my hands in my ear and just shut up. I don't want to hear it. I don't need one more thing in my face that I'm pathetic at. That's what I think inside. But God knows, Mark, you need to see this. Because I want you to be like me. I want you to be more useful to me. And that's what keeps me going. Lord, I just thank you tonight for the word of God, for these young men and women. And Lord, I give my right arm and my left arm, if there's anything I could possibly do to make them more useful to Jesus Christ. However I can light a fire in them, however, Lord, I can inspire, encourage, incite each and every one of them to go after you, to be useful to you, to become what you want them to become, I pray they become 1,000 times more influential than I have ever been in my life. And I sincerely mean that. God, I pray you'd use them. And that my little grandchildren that attend this church, that they grow up to be 1,000 times greater than their grandpa. Get a hold of each life. Get a hold of each heart. Change us, whether we're men or women, husbands or wives, single, whatever we are. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like, there's food downstairs. I know a lot of you have been staying up here recently, but if you want to come downstairs,